I want to remind you once again that a major theme of the epistle to the Philippians is sacrificial service in the gospel ministry. And in the second chapter, we see four great examples of that. And of course, the greatest example of sacrifice there is Christ. We see that in verses 5 through 11. And Paul exhorts us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he talks about His great sacrifice. There's no greater moral example than Jesus Christ, and we need to follow that. And the only way we can is letting this mind be in us. The mind of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, but we need to let it be in us. Christ is in us by His Spirit. You can't follow the example of Christ in the flesh. That's really impossible. But Christ in us and Christ through us. I'm talking about His moral example. There are some things He taught concerning the law and the gospel of the kingdom and so forth that's not going on in this present age. But again, there's no greater moral example. And really, the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what that is a portrait of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of His moral character. And as we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is Christ living His life through us. Then Paul himself is an example in verse 17 and 18. And of course, Paul was a good example of his doctrine. Again and again, he says, "Look, follow me." And not just the things he taught, but also what he demonstrated. If you notice in Philippians 4, he said in verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me." So not just the things he said, but the things he did. "Do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, Paul wasn't sinless, of course, but he was a good example. And it was because of the Lord working in him and through him. And we need to follow that example. Paul backed up what he taught with how he lived. Then Timothy, who did follow Paul's example, became himself a good example. In verses 19 to 23, we find Timothy as an example of sacrificial service. And then a man named Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi, he's mentioned in verse 24 to 30. So there's four great examples. The Bible not only exhorts us in what to do, it provides examples of what that looks like. And by the way, the Bible not only gives you examples of what to do, the Bible will give you examples of what not to do. Good examples to follow, bad examples to shun. But in our last message, we looked at verse 16 and we talked about the Word of Life. And today we're going to pick it up verse 17 and maybe get through the end of the chapter. We'll see how it goes. Philippians 2:17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." You know, there is joy in sacrifice. The world doesn't understand that. But when you have God's love in your heart, love gives, and it gives sacrificially, and it gives sacrificially without expecting anything in return. And when you offer a loving sacrifice, there's great joy in that. Jesus Christ, the Bible said in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross." You see, there's no greater sacrifice than Christ being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did that for sinners. He did that for the ungodly. He did that for His enemies. The Bible says there's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. Among humans, that's the greatest love. But beyond that, you look at the Lord, He laid down His life for His enemies. That is the greatest love. And it says, "For the joy that was set before Him." Now, it wasn't an enjoyable experience, but there was joy in knowing what it would accomplish, you see. Well, the Apostle Paul sacrificed in the ministry. It cost him to serve the Lord. It wasn't easy. He sacrificed, and he didn't gripe and complain about it. He was joyful in it. He joyfully sacrificed. He offered himself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, for the work of the ministry, and ultimately he gave himself fully in death. for the cause of Christ. Look back in chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of his willingness to even die for the ministry. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. That's a good definition of hope. It's an earnest expectation. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. He's referring to death, which would be gain, because he'd go to be with the Lord. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. To abide in the flesh and to continue in the work of the ministry meant pain. It meant sorrow. It meant suffering for Paul. But he said, I'm willing to do that for you. He's willing to even give his life. And he ultimately did. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6, I am now ready to be what? Offered. That's the word for sacrifice. Now, there's only one sacrifice for sins. That's Christ on the cross. But Paul sacrificed to make that message known, you see. He said, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He called his death like an offering, like a sacrifice. Paul's sacrificial ministry, there was joy in it, and it brought joy to the church. You notice, again, he says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And there was rejoicing in them, knowing that Paul loved them this much, that he would sacrifice for their faith, for them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to minister to them. And they in turn sacrificed. Paul mentions it, if you notice in chapter 4, how he mentions their sacrifice to help him. In verse 18, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And he's talking about an offering, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. They were sacrificing to support Paul. And there was joy in all of this. So that's the bottom line. The theme of Philippians, one of the major themes is joy. And also another major theme is sacrifice. The world can't understand that. The world thinks the way to be happy is to make it all about you. And the Bible teaches the way to find joy is to make it all about Christ, to make it all about others. No wonder why the world's so miserable. They don't have joy because they don't have real love and they don't sacrifice. In other words, it's selfishness. There's no joy in selfishness. You show me a stingy person, you show me a tightwad, you show me someone who can't give, who can't serve, who can't do anything for anybody else, and I'll show you somebody that doesn't have any joy. There's joy in giving. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about just giving of yourself and giving of your time and giving for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul said, look, if I'm offered, hey, I joy. And it was, he said it was for the service of your faith. It was for their own good. Now look in verse 19. Let's begin to consider this example of Timothy. Verse 19 to 23. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Well, men naturally care for themselves. He said, look, I'm short-handed when it comes to people who care for others. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Isn't that so true? It ought not to be that way among believers, but it is. We give place to our flesh entirely too much, and we live life for ourselves. Most of the time, when we ought to be living for the cause of Christ and for the good of others. He's not saying that you're not supposed to deal with your own issues and things. You need to take care of yourself and your family, but not to the neglect of everybody else around you. There's a balance there. But anyway, he said, verse 22, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." So this issue of serving, sacrificially so, it's in the gospel ministry. "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it go with me," and whether or not he's going to be released, which I believe he was. I believe he was released and then he was imprisoned again. That's when he died, hit the martyr's death in 2 Timothy that he mentions. "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." So Paul, there in prison, not thinking about himself, woe is me, all I did was preach the truth and look what happened. He's not, woe is me. He's thinking about others. He's praying for others. And he's concerned about the church at Philippi. He's concerned about their state. He wants to know about their state. Now, as to our standing, nothing to be concerned about. We have a perfect, complete standing in Christ. But as to our state, too often our state doesn't line up with our standing. The state of the church has to do with its practical condition. What's going on daily, what's happening there at Philippi? They were dealing with persecution from without. He referred to that at the end of chapter 1, if you recall. He said, it's given you not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for His sake. And there was some suffering there for Christ's sake. There was persecution. But more problematic was the strife on the inside. You know, the devil is evil, but he's not stupid. Okay? He learned pretty quick persecution is not the worst thing that can happen to a church. That has a tendency to draw people together as they depend on the Lord and one another. But if he can get on the inside with false doctrine, if he can get on the inside with strife, discord, he can really hurt a church. And it's when people give place to the devil. The devil can't do anything unless we give place to him. Paul's concerned that, remember now, the problem at Philippi, they're not working out their own salvation like they should be in light of the doctrine of Ephesians. When he says work out your own salvation, he's saying work out the doctrine of Ephesians. You're one body. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And, you know, churches that know the truth of the one body, if they're not careful, the devil's really going to make a target out of, well, they're not, they can get along. You know, sometimes churches that talk about the one body, they have practical problems with fellowship with other believers. And that not ought to be. Paul said, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Our daily walk ought to back up what we say we believe. And let me remind you some of this. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The conversation is your whole manner of life. It ought to be suitable to this truth of the gospel of Christ. And when you believe the gospel of Christ, you're baptized by one Spirit and one body. You ought to live like that. He said that whether I come and see you or else may be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, if the devil can get us striving against one another, we're not going to be able to strive together, you see. All right, so striving together, the fact he has to exhort them to that indicates there was a problem there. And as you go through Philippians, it becomes more clear there was a problem. In Philippians 2, verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through what? Strife or vainglory. Well, maybe it seems obvious to me that there was some things there that were being done through strife and vainglory. That's why he's exhorting them on this. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Well, obviously, must have been something like that going on there. Else, what's the point of bringing this up? And then he pinpoints it. We get to the bottom of it in chapter 4, don't we? Verse 2. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche. I guess that's how you... I got a self-pronouncing Bible, and that's the way it's telling me to pronounce it. Those are female names. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, obviously then, they weren't. And you know what? It's the little foxes that spoil the vines, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Little problems that aren't dealt with correctly can become big problems. Murmurings that's not, as Barney would say, nip it in the bud. Just nip it. If you don't nip it, it's going to become disputings. Murmurings. And it's always behind the scenes, kind of just grumbling about this and grumbling about that. And if that continues on, it's just going to fester and grow. And he's saying, look, there's two women there that evidently had gotten festered, and now people were picking sides. Well, I'm on Sedeki's side. Well, I'm on Eudas' side, you know. And there was a conflict. And if they both let this mind be in them, which was also in Christ Jesus, you know, without pride there can be no contention. That's what the Bible says. When people humble themselves and say, you know what, we're in the same body, we need to work out our own salvation, we need to get along, and when people do that, everything's fine. But it's when people get self-centered, and self-centered people are easily offended, right? And I think that sometimes people kind of like to have an offense that they can pet and nurse because it keeps them distracted from what their real problem is, which is them. So they want to have a problem with somebody else so they can kind of focus on that. And they don't want to deal with it because they enjoy their grudge. They enjoy their... And this is how people are. This is human nature. This is the flesh. So right now, for an example, at our church, I think we're enjoying great unity and peace. But I'm not dumb enough to think it's always going to be that way every day of the week. I've been living too long. Okay? So I don't want to... There's a balance. I don't want to go around thinking, okay, so-and-so's got a problem, so-and-so's got... That's not what I'm talking about. But you just got to be aware. You got to be vigilant. You got to be diligent about these things. You got to be cautious not to allow yourself to give place to the devil. If there's a church the devil wants to shut down around here, I guarantee it's this one. And it's because we're preaching the gospel, the grace of God, and we believe the King James Bible, and we're rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you give me the list of all the churches around here doing that, and they're also on the devil's list, okay? But there's not many, unfortunately. If there's anything the devil wants to do is shut down this. So we have to always be aware of that. Not be naive. And make sure we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? You understand what I'm saying? That, if you've got to endeavor to keep it, that means it doesn't come easy. That means it doesn't come natural. You're going to have to trust the Lord to give you the grace. Now look, He makes the unity of the Spirit, but He told us to endeavor to keep it. And we got to watch out we don't allow strife. And look, a lot of time it's over nothing. Now, I'll fight you over the King James Bible issue. I mean, I will literally fight you over that. Okay? And the gospel and things like that. But there's a lot of things I've learned, and I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I've learned, look, sometimes people make a mountain out of a molehill, right? Get so worked up over nothing. We all need to watch that, don't we? And if you don't think you need what I'm saying, you're exactly who I'm talking to. Because you're a sitting target with that mindset. Right? I've seen it. I've seen people go like night and day in attitude. I've watched people go from thinking this is the greatest church on planet Earth to hating the church. It seemed. And their attitude. I mean, just like night and day it happens. It's called the flesh. That flesh, man, is so fickle. That's why I never fully trust people. I only fully trust the Lord. I trust my wife. But I'm just saying, and I'm thankful for the saints here. I'm thankful for each one of you. But I'm just saying is you always got to be careful. You always got to have the understanding of what the flesh really is. And as long as we all keep giving place to the Spirit, everything will be fine. But if we give place to that flesh, we can have problems. Church at Philippi was a good church, wasn't it? But they were having issues over strife.
I think the devil's that way. I think he says, oh yeah, you're going to preach the one body, are you? Yeah, I'm going to work on you, make sure you don't live that out. I mean, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Again, that there are churches that stand for the doctrine of one body can't get along with anybody. Right? I was reading a thing just the other night, and this was a man who pastored a church in Texas back in the 50s, and he believed like what we believe about the mystery revealed through Paul and so forth. And he was saying, look, churches like ours, if we're not careful, we can get into this very divisive mentality that everybody's wrong except us, and we can stand for the truth, but stand for it with the wrong attitude in the wrong way. And it gets to where if you don't dot every I and cross every T like me, then we can't have fellowship. That's bad. That's wrong. Now look, there's a time, practically speaking, where there needs to be a division when it comes to standing for truth. But you know what I'm talking about? It's when people let petty things and preferential things become the driving force in matters when it shouldn't be that way at all. And so, Paul's concerned about their state. But he was trusting the Lord that he would be released from prison and be able to visit with them shortly. He wanted to be there and see them. In the meantime, he was hoping to send Timothy in his stead. And I think Paul thought this letter was really going to help them. You notice what he said back in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He straightened them out with this epistle, and he's saying, I'm not there, but you work out your own salvation. Based on what I'm telling you, I'm correcting this strife, I'm getting to the heart of these matters, showing you how you ought to be. And I believe he sends the epistle with Epaphroditus, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But he sends Timothy also, and I think that the point there is he wants to send Timothy with hopes that Timothy will be able to see how things are going, give Paul a good report, and then let them know when Paul was coming. Because it seems like, based on the verses we read there, he's going to wait until he sees how it goes with him as to whether he gets released from prison. And he's going to wait to send Timothy for that, because if he is released, he wants Timothy to go ahead and follow up on them, see how they're doing, and then let them know when Paul himself would be there. So that's kind of what he's setting up with all of this that we just read here in verses 19 to 24. Paul had confidence in Timothy, didn't he? So I'm not saying you can't ever put confidence in people. I'm saying when people prove themselves to be worthy of some trust and confidence, you always just got to keep it in the back of your mind that they're still human beings, therefore that could change. Paul had an issue with John Mark, and John Mark started out pretty good, but then he did the wrong thing. He left Paul high and dry out on the mission field and left. And after that, Paul said, I'm not taking him with us again. And him and Barnabas split over it. But John Mark evidently got it straightened out, got on the right track, and in his last epistle that he wrote, Paul says, hey, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. In other words, he was willing to put confidence in people if they proved themselves worthy of that. Okay? In other words, so that's the right way to look at it. If people are proving themselves worthy of your confidence, go ahead and put confidence in them, but just be aware that could change. Right? And you got to learn who you can confide in and who you can rely on based on how people are. Look back in 1 Corinthians 4. If you think I'm being pessimistic, you're right. But you show me the verse in the Bible that tells us to trust man. I've got a lot of verses that tell me not to. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be of followers of me. For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son. Now,
he wasn't his biological son, but spiritually so. Paul was like a father to him spiritually in a figurative sense, who was my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. All right, so he's proving himself to be faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul is the pattern for us to follow today, and Timothy followed that example. So Timothy himself was a good example. He said that he's going to bring you to remembrance of this. He's an example of what I'm teaching. He's following the right example. And so Timothy was like-minded. Remember back in Philippians 2, Paul said, I have no man like-minded. But Timothy was like-minded. He was like-minded. He was following Paul's example. He had already proven himself to be faithful in the Lord and in the gospel ministry. And Paul says, to that extent, I'll give him a job to do because I think I can count on him. Well, if you read between the lines, doesn't it sound like there was evidently a lack of workers Paul could count on? If you think everybody in church has got the right motive in what they're doing, you haven't been around too long, have you? I was born at night, but not last night, amen? I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. Look at note, whatever that means. Philippians 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. How about that? He said there are people out there preaching Christ, but they got the wrong motive. They're doing it with envy and strife. He said, verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So Paul learned who he can count on and who he couldn't. And he's saying, look, I don't have anybody like-minded who naturally gives a rip. To read between the paraphrase. He said, a lot of people, they don't care about others. They only care about themselves. They're not sincere in what they're doing. But Timothy, on the other hand, how refreshing. Here's a man that has the right attitude, is the right kind of example in all of this. So what was the problem? He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Why? Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. The problem is selfishness. It's the same problem today. Right? I'm speaking broadly in the work of the ministry. There is always a lack of workers, is there not? I'm not talking about our church. I think we've got good involvement. But I'm talking about across the board, generally speaking, there is a lack of workers in the ministry. Why? For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Things of Christ, we have to do with His people and His work. And oh, that people would put as much of a priority on the Lord's work as they do on their own things. You know, people, when it comes to their own things, boy, a lot of time they'll be diligent and they'll be. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, it's like leftovers. Well, maybe I have time, maybe I don't, whatever. Kind of a lackadaisical attitude. Shouldn't be that way. The Lord's work ought to be a top priority. Now, we need to deal with our own things. He's not telling us not to deal with our own things. He's saying don't do it to the neglect of others. Philippians 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So, the key word there is also. He's not saying you can't look on your own things. And the Bible said if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel. You got to take care of your own family. And that type of stuff. Do your own business, Paul said. There are things that are your own thing. But don't be so focused on your own things that you neglect others. He said you need to look on the things of others. You need to be concerned about others. And really, if you want a key word of Philippians, it's others. And isn't that something? Because, I mean, talk so much about joy, and you've heard the acronym. Joy stands for Jesus, others, then you. Right? But what do? We put self first too often. There's joy in putting Christ and others first. And there's just too many preachers that are in it for selfish gain. And one of the marks of a false teacher is filthy lucre. It's all about, he uses religion for gain. And there's a lot of people that are not in the ministry, quote unquote, for others, but for themselves. And Paul gave the characteristics of such people and said you need to avoid them. Let's look at Epaphroditus here, verse 24 to the end. We'll finish up. Excuse me, verse 25, I should say. Got that wrong. Verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Obviously, he sacrificed. So, he's like, I don't have anybody like-minded. Well, he wasn't saying without exception, because here's another guy that was faithful, and his name was Epaphroditus. The point is, Paul, there was a minority that Paul could count on. It wasn't like everybody that named the name of Christ was somebody Paul would count on. But there were some. And he said Epaphroditus is another one. And until Timothy could get there, he was going to go ahead and send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He was a believer from Philippi, and the church at Philippi sent him to Paul to minister to him in prison and to bring an offering to help him in prison. And Paul had some good things to say about him. He said, he's my brother. You know, when it comes to Paul, never, I mean, think about who Paul was in terms of the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had all these visions and revelations. He even went to the third heaven. But he had a way of seeing all believers as being brothers in Christ. We're in the same body. He did not exalt himself above others. Paul didn't teach a clergy-laity dynamic in the ministry. We're all brothers. Now, there is leadership that God puts in place, but we're all brothers when it's all said and done. Okay? And then he said, he's my companion in labor. He talked about at the beginning of Philippians about your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is companionship. And the labor he's talking about is the gospel ministry. He's working with me. He's laboring with me. He's a companion in getting the gospel out. And he's a fellow soldier. That really brings people together when you fight in a battle together. When you go through a battle with one another, it ought to even make you closer. He said, you know, he's a fellow soldier. He stood with Paul for the truth. A lot of people forsook Paul. They said, well, he must not be right because look at what's happening to him. You know, Paul, he's too plain. He's crude sometimes. And you know, look at him, he's in prison. What kind of apostle is that? Epaphroditus stood with him. He said, he's my fellow soldier. And he's your messenger. So he was someone who could be trusted with an important message from the church. He not only brought the message, he brought the gift. He could be trusted with, and I'm sure it was a large gift. You can count on Epaphroditus. He wasn't going to take a trip to Rio de Janeiro instead or whatever. He was going to go to Rome and bring the money and bring the offering and bring the message. He was trustworthy in that. And it said he was a minister. Paul said he ministered to me. I think he literally just served Paul there in prison, just trying to make things a little bit easier on him, just to help him in any way that he could. Just in humility served. Can you imagine going to serve a prisoner? Well, Epaphroditus got very sick. In fact, he almost died. He was sick nigh unto death. And yet, he was burdened for the church at Philippi, who was sorrowful because they heard he was so sick. So Epaphroditus is not worried about himself. He's thinking, man, these people, the brethren at Philippi, they're worried about me. And so he was very sorrowful over that, not over himself. You know, nobody wants to be sick, okay? But again,
He was sick nigh to death, and he wasn't sitting there thinking about Epaphroditus. He was thinking about the brethren and not wanting to see them discouraged and wanting to help them. Well, he did recover. And when he did, Paul sent him back. Why? Because he knew they would be rejoicing and seeing him again and knowing that he was better. Don't you think it would have been nice for Paul to keep a man like that around? But he said, you know, it's not about me. It's about others. So I'm sending you back because it'll help them. You see, this is so beautiful when you read these verses carefully. There's no selfishness in any of this. When you're reading about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're all... They deny self for the good of others. And he exhorts them. He exhorts them to receive him, to hold Epaphroditus in reputation. That word reputation in the 1828 dictionary means a good name, the credit, honor, or character which is derived from a favorable public opinion or esteem. He's saying, look, the church there, you need to honor this man. You need to hold him up in esteem and be thankful for him. Hold him in reputation. Why? Because he was willing to die. He didn't regard his life. Evidently, the way I read it, he probably got sick on the way to Rome and thought, you know what? I got to get to Rome. I got to take this offering. I got to bring this message. And if it kills me, I'm going to get there. And he kept traveling when he was sick. And by the time he got to Rome, he was almost dead. And Paul said, look, you need to hold him in reputation for this. He wasn't regarding his life. You know what? There is something to this thing of giving honor to whom honor is due. Look quickly. We're almost done. Look in 1 Corinthians 16. Because I don't like... A lot of times, churches make way too much out of men. And they put them on a pedestal, and they give way too much honor to men. But there is a balance. That doesn't mean you never give honor. If the Lord has used somebody, you give God glory for that, and you recognize that. Paul did recognize sometimes what people did in the work. And he said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, I beseech you, brethren... You know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. How about that? They addicted themselves, willingly were just giving themselves over to ministry. He said that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I'm glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. He didn't say, well, they're just overdoing it, don't you think? He said, no, you better acknowledge them. What a refreshing thing to see somebody actually put their whole heart in it. Put their whole heart in it. The preacher I was trained under, he was very plain spoken. And we had a guy down there one time, he was always complaining about something. And, it was always... So he came to him one day and said, look, my heart's not in it. I want to do something else. I don't want to... I think he was over the cafeteria or something. He said, I got to do something else. My heart's not in it. He said, well, get your rear end out of it. And he said something else, but nonetheless, you get the point. He said, if your heart's not in it, then get out of the, and the mindset, well, that's a little harsh, but if you think about it, there's some truth there. Why isn't your heart in it? If our heart's going to be anything, shouldn't it be in the ministry? You ever see people that come to church and they got a little attitude, and they got to be critical and there's always an issue? That's nothing but selfishness. If you come with a servant's heart, you come to serve God and serve others, you'll have joy and There'll always be a reason for you to be here. There'll always be fulfillment and purpose when you come for the right reasons. Put your heart in it is what Paul's saying. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5. About to wrap this up in about 5 minutes or less. But you know not to take that seriously. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. So we're all laboring among one another, but there is leadership, he said, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. What are you supposed to do with such?
to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The implication is if you don't do that, you won't be at peace. Right? If you can't honor leadership and follow leadership, you got a wrong heart. You got a wrong attitude, and there will be conflict. Okay? Anything with more than one head is a monster. Okay? Christ is the head of the church. Not you. Not me. And if we follow His order in how the church ought to be set up and operate, you know, over the years, there's always going to be somebody who thinks they know how to pastor a church. But if you were to give them a church to pastor, they'd run it in the ground in less than a week. And they probably wouldn't even want to do it to start with. But for some reason, they're an expert on how to pastor a church, you know. Paul said, look, you need to just honor them and be at peace among yourselves. Acknowledge God-given leadership. And then, of course, he said it in 1 Timothy 5:17. He said, if you want to know what the right kind of elder is, it's not how eloquent he is. It's not how organized he is. It's not how funny he is and likable and all of that. What is the issue? 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what is the elders that rule well? Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So, you know, if you're in a church where they labor in word and doctrine in the leadership, then that's something to follow and appreciate. And you get hung up on, look at Pastor Oates, he didn't even wear a tie today. I mean, that is so offensive. I mean, how can I sit here and listen to a man get up without a tie on and try to preach? Brother Welch, I know that's what you were thinking. See, I read your mind, didn't I? I'm just kidding. You don't got one on either. When you get hung, you know what? You've seen it happen where people will get hung up on a little thing. Then they'll leave and go to a church where they disagree with the pastor on 50% of what he says. But that's okay because they're not focused on that. You know, what are you focused on is the question. You ought to focus on the doctrine. If you're focused on if you focus on the man, let me just go ahead and tell you, I'm going to disappoint you as a man. I'm a man. Do I do everything right? No. Do I say everything right? No. You show me someone who does. Let's get you up here, see how that thing rolls. Right? See, it's easy to sit back. It's easy to sit back and always be the critic, right? I'm not talking to you. I'm just talking generally how things are. But the issue is you need to be focused. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And what matters to the Lord in a church is the doctrine. It's the truth. Now, I want to be a good example, and I want to do the right thing. But I'm just not sinless yet. You got to forgive me, okay? We'll work on that thing. All right, back to Philippians, and we'll finish up. So, Paul's saying, look, Epaphroditus, boy, he came from Philippi and it almost killed him to get here and be faithful. And you ought to hold him in reputation for that. You ought to acknowledge that. And so not only doctrine, but also obviously sacrifice and so forth. And these things that make a good example. Last thing we'll finish. Why didn't Paul heal him? I mean, he got to Rome and he was almost dead. He was so sick. Why didn't Paul just lay hands on him? Couldn't Paul do that? He could. In the book of Acts, he did. But this was after the book of Acts. The transition had ended. The signs had ceased. He didn't heal him because he couldn't heal him. You ever notice how Paul mentions sickness several times in his post-Acts epistles? Like he told Timothy. He said, all right, Timothy, you got often infirmities. Which, by the way, how's that go for the prosperity gospel, right? Here's Timothy, one of the greatest workers Paul had, and he was always sick. Paul himself was always sick. But he said, hey, Timothy, you know, you're having stomach trouble, so use a little wine, okay? That'll help your stomach. He didn't heal him, right? He said, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't he say, wait till I get there, I'll heal you? And then, and by the way, every drunk in the world knows that verse. The
Bible says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake.
Yeah, it said use a little
wine for your stomach's sake, okay? That's not advocating being a drinker. Anyway, I think the water back then was dangerous to drink. It was, they didn't have pure, they didn't have what we have. Okay. Anyway, I don't want to run that rabbit. And then also he mentions Trophimus, and one of the last things he says by inspiration of God's in 2 Timothy 4:20, he said, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Why did you leave him sick, Paul? Couldn't heal him. Sign gifts have ceased. So Epaphroditus recovered. And what did Paul attribute that to? He said, God had mercy on him. He gave God the glory and said, look, God had mercy on him. So my opinion about this, it's not wrong to pray about infirmities. Some of the real spiritual brethren think, I only pray for the lost to be saved and for the saved to be edified. I don't pray for sickness. Wait till you get sick, buddy. Wait till you get sick. Oh, God, help me, have mercy. When I get nauseous, that's like the worst thing in the world. You feel like you're going to throw up. Lord, I'll go anywhere to the deepest, darkest jungle. I'll sell all and give and follow you and take up my cross. I'll go back under the gospel, the kingdom, and everything. Just get me out of, this sickness, right? I mean, you know, when you're sick, pray about it. But Paul prayed about it. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. But the Lord didn't remove the thorn, did he? He said, my grace is sufficient. And Paul learned to take glory in his infirmities. Why? Because he said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. I can depend on God. He'll strengthen me spiritually. Your spiritual health is more important than your physical health. 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about that. And so it's okay to pray. You ought to pray about everything. But there's no guarantee of healing today. James told the church, he said, if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. That's obviously not written to us because, first of all, we've been forgiven all of our sins anyway. And there's no guarantee today, there's no promise specifically to the body of Christ of physical healing. Okay? But the physical healing was a sign of the kingdom, and James is writing to the 12 tribes. He's not writing to the body of Christ. There's no guarantee of healing, but if you do get better, why don't you give God the glory and say, boy, the Lord had mercy on me. Right? And Paul said, He had mercy on him and me, because since he got better, that makes me feel better, and it's going to make the church at Philippi feel better, and it all worked out, and he gave God the glory for it. So when it comes to sickness, there's no divine healers today, and there's no prayer promise that you'll be healed if you pray in faith. We don't have any of that, but we have the grace of God and we have the peace of God. Pray about everything and just trust the Lord with it all. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Time.